Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
And good morning. Before we jump into our text this morning, I do want to add to Jason's Thanksgiving, Shinnaberry in this case, doing the announcements and scripture reading, Jason, our music leader, thanking you all for the work day yesterday. Got an incredible amount of work done for our first official work day at the property, but also a note of thanksgiving to you all for your generosity in contributing candy for our Thursday Halloween outreach with the City of Central. I would maybe biasly, but maybe not, say that we had the best booth, and we were the most attracted to booth out there, and it was cold, but we had a good time. And special thanks to Greg and Caitlin Morris for leading us in our outreach activities as always. And then also we had Wednesday night, we had a study on Luther, or a documentary we watched on Martin Luther to celebrate Reformation Day. And thank you all for coming to that as well. We just have had a busy week, haven't we? And I know that it is good to serve the Lord, and it's good to do so with the saints. And that is an encouragement to everyone involved. But I know that also it can lead us to be exhausted. And so this morning I'm praying that the Word of God will rejuvenate and revive and refresh as we open God's Word together. So would you do so with me? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 is the record of Isaiah's commissioning by the Lord to serve as a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel, which is also called Judah. And as we will see today from our text this morning, that Isaiah's mission, Isaiah's commission, Isaiah's serving as prophet would be to one of the most difficult ministry assignments one could imagine, humanly speaking. That said, all ministry is hard, isn't it? Maybe not always, but somewhere in the ebb and flow of serving the Lord, one will face difficulty. One will be worn out. One will be exhausted. One will be discouraged. Might I even say one might find themselves depressed? Because ministry is hard. Ministry is difficult. It's tough. It's so tough, in fact, that many people quit before they even begin, don't they? For instance, you may have felt the burden of the Lord at some point to evangelize a friend or a coworker, but thinking of the consequences, the potential ramifications, the alienation of someone that was near and dear to you, you maybe hesitated because you didn't want to have to go through the difficulty. We quit before we start. Or maybe the Lord placed on your heart a desire to serve Him in a very particular way, and after thinking through all the potentials of the good and the bad, you hesitated and stepped away and said, no, maybe this isn't for me. I'm not qualified for this. And the potential for rejection was too much. And so thinking of the difficulty and the hardship, we quit before we start, don't we? Other people might get off to a very quick start, but when the trials, the dry spells, the difficulties, the toughness hits, they assume, well, maybe it was a mistake in the Lord's leading. I didn't understand God's desire for me quite like I thought I did. Or maybe I'm just a failure at this ministry, and maybe my lack of success is because I'm not good enough and it has run its course. Or maybe I just can't do this. Maybe I'm just not prepared for it. Maybe this wasn't God's will in my life at all. And there's a lack of spiritual stick-to-itiveness for those ministries. Let's imagine together, if you will, the hardest of ministries. Hardest of ministry assignments by the Lord. Let's just say the Lord has led you and you feel compelled to speak out to a people. And in this ministry that God has called you to, you never experienced one iota, one ounce of positive feedback. You see no conversions. You see no life change. You see no positives in any way, no small victories, no small wins. Even in the most tough situation, we look to just the small victories, don't we, to get us through. But what if there wasn't any small victories? All you did was try your best to serve the Lord and never seem to make any grounds whatsoever, never seem to break into any lines whatsoever, never saw any lives change, never saw repentance, never saw anyone call on Christ, never saw anything. Could you persevere in that ministry? I gotta tell you, I couldn't. I don't feel like I could anyway. I don't feel like I am made of that kind of stuff. I know it would be hard, at the very least, and I just don't know how long I could take it. But that's exactly the ministry that Isaiah is called to. And he's called to that ministry with no positives, no small victories, no life change, a thankless, tireless, never-ending string of difficult situations. And he's called to do that, not for a short time, but until the end. Let's look at that. I know that's a tough thing to even conceive of, but look at the call of Isaiah and his call to ministry in chapter 6, and we will work through the remaining of this chapter together this morning, starting in verse 6. And as we look at his call to ministry here and his mission and his submission in the opposite order. First his submission, then his mission. We'll come back full circle in the end and ask a very simple question. What is it that allowed Isaiah to persevere in ministry? What is it, by example, that will keep us going? That will allow us to persevere through the difficult seasons of following Christ and serving Him? This is the commissioning of a faithful servant. This is the second part of this sermon, if you will, last week being part one, this being part two. Isaiah 6 is chronologically, actually, the first of Isaiah's prophecy. This should have been chapter one, if you will, but Isaiah put a preamble in his first vision in chapters 1-5. And then led us into this calling and commissioning to be a prophet of the Lord. He was 25 years of age when God called him in the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1. And if you weren't with us last week, let's begin there, verse 1. You will recall if you were here with us. First, we saw a faithful servant's vision. And in verse 1-4, it said this, in the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And then he goes on to describe lesser beings, the seraphim. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, this is an echoing. The moment one finishes, the other one takes up the call. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the commander-in-chief, if you will. The whole earth is full of His glory. All of the character and attributes of God are seen throughout the whole of this earth. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. As these seraphims cried out to one another of the holiness of God, who is the God of armies, whose glory fills the earth, as they call that one from the other, the foundations of this heavenly temple are trembling. Then we saw in verse 5 the faithful servant's admission. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He, in recognition of who he is, in light of who God is, as proclaimed by who the seraphim are, he says, woe is me. Hoy, it's a pronouncement of judgment, even upon himself. For I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. That is, the mouth of a person that is a synecdoche, a part for the whole, showing and revealing the character within the man. He recognizes that what is within him, flowing out of him through his lips, is unclean. It's worthy of woe. It's worthy of judgment before the holiness of God. And not only that, but the people amongst whom he lives, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, God's chosen elect nation in the Old Testament. Even them at this point in history are disobedient, sinful, unclean people. Why does he say that? They're just normal folks. They just live life. You know, they're just doing the best they can with who they are and where they are and what they have to live with. Well, how can you say that? Because the last line of verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even the best of us, in light of the King, are mere mortals with unclean lips. Woe is me. Now, starting in verse 6, picking up from there this morning, working through the end of the chapter, I want us to see together a faithful servant's submission and a faithful servant's mission. Starting in verse 6 with the submission of Isaiah. And in fact, we see two submissions in verses 6 through 8. The first is a submission to cleansing by the seraphim. The second is a submission to calling by God. Or a submission to the mission of God. First, letter A in your outlines under Roman numeral number 3, the submission to cleansing. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. It says in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And just to remind you, these seraphim, they derive their name from the Hebrew word for fiery or incinerated. They are fiery beings, angelic beings in the throne room of heaven with six wings covering their face, covering their feet and flying. And these are holy beings in the presence of God. And yet they can't even touch this coal. They grab it with tongs, don't they? These are the very ones who cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This is the ones who proclaim who God is, and yet they are incapable of touching this which brings about atonement. And they are the lesser being in this scene. They are humbled before God. And Isaiah sees God in his glory. He's struck with how woeful he is. How sinful the people are. This is a reaction, by the way, a recognizable pattern and a reaction to a true understanding of who God is. A true understanding of who God is will always result in humility, will always result in fear and trembling, will always result in a reverential awe of who God is. Even in a church service where maybe you're having a joyful celebration of who God is and what God has done, even there, there should be a certain amount of fear and respect and reverence for who our God is. Woe is me, for I have seen the King, he said, back in verse 5. Pick up verse 6. These fiery beings fly towards Isaiah. That alone would scare me to death. And they're holding coal and some tongs, and they bring it to him, and while Isaiah is sitting there, they reach out and they touch him in the mouth with hot burning coals. Because after all, he's a man of unclean lips. A symbolic representation of what was within him. Remember, we looked at several passages out of the overflow of the heart. The mouth speaks. It is not what comes into a man that defiles a man, Jesus said, but what comes out of the man that defiles a man. Now, all those other references from James that we looked at last week, and then verse 7, pick up with me, verse 7. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away and your sins forgiven. That last term in that phrase there, forgiven, is the exact same word elsewhere in the Old Testament that is used and translated for atonement. See, the seraphim touching his mouth with this coal is a symbolic act in this vision of Isaiah that is a picture of God atoning for the sins of a woefully sinful man. He's struck by his own unworthiness and God atones for his sin. That, again, is a recognizable pattern. God reveals himself to Isaiah. Man sees his sinfulness in light of who God is. God graciously atones for that sin to make the person usable for God's mission. Ultimately, we know that that atonement comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes? We speak about the blood of Christ washing over us, cleansing us. It's interesting, we never talk about the blood of Christ being a fiery coal, but that would be appropriate to the imagery here. It burns our lips free of its sin. He pays the debt I owe. And he gives me the righteousness of the Son of God for eternal life. And then forgiven and atoned for. Isaiah not only has submitted to the atoning work of God through the coal by the seraphim and is now cleansed, free from sin and useful, but flowing from that atonement, flowing from that transformation, we see a second submission, don't we? Verse 8. It's a submission to God's calling. It's a submission to God's sending. And remember this, I know I just mentioned it, let's remind each other one more time. This takes place before chapter 1. Isaiah pronounces a woe upon himself before chapter 5, he pronounces woes upon the nation. He recognizes that the people are of unclean lips before he calls out their sinfulness and calls them to repentance. And he receives the atonement of the Lord before he calls the people of Judah to receive atonement, cleansing. Look at chapter 1 with me. Just quickly flip to flip a couple pages to chapter 1 and read with me verse 18. This is the call of Isaiah to the nation of Judah in the summary call in the beginning chapter, flowing out of his own atonement and forgiveness. He says, come now, let us reason together in verse 18, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Isaiah can pronounce that with utter surety because he's received the very same. So he calls them to repentance so that they too might have their iniquity taken away. So that they too might have their sins forgiven. And having been forgiven, having been atoned for, he submits to our second submission, verse 8, a submission to sending, a submission to the calling of God. It says this in verse 8, read it with me. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, God speaks for the first time. Remember, the seraphim spoke and the ground trembled. Now the voice of the Lord is saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Look at Isaiah's response. Then I said, here am I, send me. I pray that my heart is as willing. And that it will continue to be. I pray that your heart is as willing. And will continue to be. And that we all will grow more and more so day by day so that we might echo Isaiah, here I am, send me. But I think we need to understand this, that we need to prove ourselves faithful in the small things before the big things, right? We need to show ourselves. Like the parable of the servants, they had to prove that they were faithful with the small before they could receive that which was larger. And so I ask husbands, are you faithful to loving your wife as Christ loved the church? That would be a good place to start, I think. Wives, are you faithful in honoring and respecting your husbands as God has called us to? I think that would be a great place to start. Parents, are you faithful in discipling your children to know the Lord, to know His Word? These are basic commands of Scripture. Younger believers here today, are you faithful in honoring your father and mother? Do we guard our eyes and ears? Do we guard our hearts from the defilement of this world to keep ourselves pure? Are we faithful in praying? Not just before dinner, Lord bless the food, but do we pray to the Lord to have His will in our lives and to be able to submit our will to His? Are we faithful to worship with the saints? God has called us to not forsake the fellowship of the saints. Are we faithful even in that simple command? Are we faithful in giving? Are we faithful in serving? Small commands, small sacrifices. I think it would be wise for us to check ourselves and to look over our lives and say, am I being faithful here? Because if we can't be faithful in the small things, how can we ever be given those large things to be faithful with? Are you willing to be sent? Here I am, send me. That doesn't mean are you willing to be sent to Zimbabwe, though that would be a worthy calling. Or to Iran, great calling. Are you faithful to be sent to your homes? Is Christ honored there? Are you faithful to be sent to your schools? Are you a faithful witness there? Are you faithful to be sent to your workplaces to stand up for Christ? Are you faithful to be sent to your church to serve? Are you faithful to your community, to be sent to your community as a prophet to our own community, calling men and women to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we faithful there? We don't even need to be thinking about the other side of the world before we're faithful here, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Is that your prayer even? Here I am, send me. Are you praying prayers of willful humility and submission to our God? And if no, why not? Maybe the answer to that question is, well, I just never have thought about it. Now you have. Our prayer ought to be, here I am, Lord, send me, where would you have me? Now, typically speaking, that's the end of everybody's sermon. We're done. We're done with Isaiah 6. We move on to some parable next week, right? In fact, let me read you a quote from John Oswald. He said, almost all sermons in Isaiah 6 conclude with verse 8. Probably because of the frankly disturbing character of the remainder of the chapter. It is especially disturbing to Christians whose whole upbringing has conditioned them towards an emphasis upon God's forgiving grace and will to deliver. Yet these verses depict God as preventing repentance so that total destruction may occur. The only glimmer of hope appears in the enigmatic final phrase, and the authenticity of that phrase is open to question since it doesn't even appear in the LXX, the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the only glimmer of hope we find in the remainder of the chapter might not even be legitimately Scripture. So most people stop at verse 8. We don't do that here, do we? We are called to preach the whole counsel of God. And we practice here what's called expository preaching. Some would call it lectio continua, verse by verse through books of the Bible. I call it argumentative consecutive exposition. We are consecutively bringing up the meaning of the text into our lives in an argumentative fashion because the text is itself an argument. And so we can continue in this argument in verse 9 with the faithful servant's mission. And we see verse 9 and 10 giving us, letter A in your outline, the purpose of this mission, don't we? Look at verse 9. He said, go and tell this people. We must pause there, because rather than content of a message, what we see in verse 9, following this, go and tell this people, which you would naturally read and say, okay, we're about to hear the content of the message, but that's not what we get. Instead, what we get is really the purpose or the result of the preaching ministry of Isaiah. And it says this in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive. Keep on looking and do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. In other words, your ministry, Isaiah, will be as follows. Make it so that the disobedient people of Judah will be resistant and even hardened in their disobedience and in their resistance to truth. And let it so be so that they do not repent at your calling. Make it so that they do not respond in humility. Isaiah, go to them and speak in such a way that even though they have eyes, they won't see. Even though they have ears, they won't hear. Even though they have a heart, it's a heart of stone. And it doesn't understand. And make it so that they do not understand and do not repent, or else they might return and be healed. Keep them from any positive outcome. Let there be no small victories in your ministry, Isaiah. Keep them hardened. In fact, temper that steel. Harden that clay. Shore up that resistance. Literally, verse 10 says this. It says, make their hearts fat. Make their ears heavy. And make their eyes smeared over. Interestingly, and perhaps very telling and both insightful and adding insight into our understanding of God's plan and purpose in redemption is this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans cite this passage. And every time it is used to explain what is taking place with the Jewish audiences to preaching. Why? What is the supernatural reason why these people will not repent to a call to repentance? Why can't they see Christ as their Messiah, the fulfiller of all these prophecies? What is the theological basis for, the biblical basis for their lack of repentance? In fact, Christ uses this to explain a turn from Jews to Gentiles in his ministry. Paul uses it in Romans to speak of why it is that he is the apostle to the Gentiles and why he doesn't expect Israel to repent until the Gentiles have repented and come in en masse. And then all Israel will be saved. Jesus uses this passage to cite in Matthew 12 when the disciples say, Jesus, why is it that all of a sudden you've switched from just speaking truth plainly, like for instance the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those who seek the Lord for righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted. That's plain talk. Why did you switch from that to all these parables? And he quotes Isaiah and he says, this fulfills Isaiah because it is not for the mass public to understand what I'm saying. He says, only you disciples who I choose to reveal the truth of these matters to, you're supposed to be able to hear, see, and understand and repent. But to the mass public, no, it's parable. Speaking, by the way, just a little side note on preaching. Preaching is not meant to be story time. And I've heard a lot of people defending story time preaching with saying, well, Jesus told lots of stories. He told lots of parables. I say, go back to Matthew and read why he's telling parables. It's so that the people won't understand the truth. Speak plainly. Does that mean? Is God mean, Isaiah 6? Preach in such a way that they never repent, Isaiah. Is that a mean God? No, that is a God that fulfills redemption's plans. And Romans 11 speaks to this very issue very clearly. I'll have you spend some time there this afternoon at your homes. But in Romans 11, Paul, explaining what is taking place, says, God isn't through with the Jews. I'm proof of that. I'm part of the remnant. However, en masse, the Jews are hardened for the time being. And he cites Isaiah 6. So that the wild olive branch, the Gentiles, can be grafted in unto salvation. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come, then the wild will be taken off and the natural plugged back in so that all Israel can be saved then. Why is the nation of Israel hardened to the truth? Because Isaiah 6 must be fulfilled to allow Gentiles to be saved. Wouldn't you agree that this has got to be one of the most difficult ministry assignments ever given? Isaiah, go speak, but the goal of your preaching will be to harden hearts. Not to bring repentance, but to bring a lack of change. No positives whatsoever, no repentance, no transformations whatsoever. That, my friends, is a tough ministry assignment, and that's why I love verse 11. I love that it's a logical response. I love how human Isaiah's response is. Isaiah, go preach, harden their hearts. They'll never repent at your calling. Lord, how long do I have to do that? That's what Isaiah says. Look at verse 11. Then I said, how long? And God will answer him. But Isaiah says, well, how long do I have to do this? How long must I be a conscript in your army for this purpose, Lord? And look at verses 11 through 13, we find the duration of his ministry. How long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, and houses are without people, and the land is utterly destroyed. How long? Until all of Israel is in captivity and dispersion. How long? Until the battle has been waged, war has been waged, and the land is desolate. Verse 12, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Simply put, he is to preach for the hardness of the nation until the end. Verse 13 seems to give a small glimpse of hope, right? Yet until there's a tenth portion in it. However, it depends on how you understand these words. That hope of a remnant, that here, the one tenth, can also be seen as, even if there is a small tenth of a remnant there, even they will be subject to judgment. It just depends on how you inflect a couple words. It goes from there being maybe a small glimpse of hope to even a small glimpse of hope will be subject to an inclusive, all-inclusive judgment upon the nation. In fact, this is how the NET, New English Translation, renders verse 13. Even if, not yet, but even if only a tenth of the people remain in the land, it will again be destroyed. If there's even a small fragment of survivors, judgment will be complete. This is a hopeless people. Under the judgment of God, Isaiah's ministry is to tell them so. And through the proclamation of that truth, to harden their hearts to their own sinfulness and harden them to truth. Isaiah, by all worldly standards, is an utter failure as a preacher. Preached a message and brought no converts, no disciples, no lives transformed. And he did so until the land was utterly laid to waste and the people were scattered abroad. Last week I mentioned a missionary to you. You may recall William Carey. Ministry in India. Remember, I can plod. Do y'all remember this last week? Because I can go back and preach last week's sermon. I got it on the notes here. He expanded that fierce determination that's within his soul by saying this, I can persevere to any definite pursuit. In 1792, he organized a missionary society, and in the inaugural meeting, he gave a sermon that he titled this, Expect Great Things from God. Attempt Great Things for God. Within a year, him and a guy named John Thomas, who was a surgeon, and all of William Carey's family, which had three boys and a wife and another child on the way, they got in a ship and they headed for India. He arrived in India, therefore, in about 1793, and he started doing ministry. His first convert came in the year 1800, 7 years. Now, he ended up spending 41 years in India, and if you know William Carey, he accomplished incredible things for God. If you don't know William Carey, go and learn about William Carey. He accomplished incredible things for God. But put yourself, just for the moment, in those first 7 years of ministry. In a completely pagan land, preaching the gospel on a daily basis. It took 7 years before he saw the first convert. I don't know many people who could persevere 7 months, much less 7 years. What kept him going? He can plod. Why can he plod? You remember the name of that sermon? Expect Great Things from God. He had a huge view of God. That kept him going. What about Isaiah? What kept Isaiah persevering in ministry? It wasn't converts. It wasn't worldly success. It wasn't power. It wasn't fame. It wasn't numbers. What kept him in the ministry? That which kept him in the ministry in the hardest of circumstances is the exact same thing that will keep you serving when you're worn out. It's the same thing that will make you speak to the coworker of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though every other person in the office who you spoke it to rejected you and mocked you and put you in this like category of strange cat over there. You know, it'll let you persevere and tell that new coworker, tell that one other person you haven't spoke to. It's the same thing that will keep you giving up your Wednesdays or Thursdays or Saturdays to serve. It's the exact same thing that will keep you in a countercultural decision to not play in that ball league because we as a family worship the Lord on Sunday mornings and you as a secular game think that you can have tournaments on Sunday morning. So we're not going to mix and match here. Our family stands on this principle. It's the very same thing that will keep you reading your Bible through Leviticus, right? And Numbers, the hard books, and persevere to the end and read your Bible on a daily basis. This is the exact same thing that will keep you on your knees praying for God's will in your life. What kept Isaiah going? What kept him in the ministry through the most difficult of ministry assignments? Can you guess it? Surely you know. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What kept Isaiah going? He had a deep, true understanding of who God is. Can you plod? I tell you what, if you see the Lord for His glory, and you see the Lord in His majesty, you will be able to. Another quote from John Oswald. This time he writes a simpler commentary called the NIV Application Commentary. It's a series. He writes the one for Isaiah. And he wrote this. He said, if we have the kind of wonder at God's grace that Isaiah had, we will not have to be compelled into his service. Have you ever heard anyone testify that he or she had always wanted to be a preacher of the gospel, but that God had to force this person to become an orthodontist? He said, I have not. But we have all heard many people tell how they are dragged, kicking and screaming into the Lord's service. Why is that? I suspect, he says, it is because we have grown up never really feeling the wonder of having been forgiven of our sins and given new life. I suspect, just to play off of him, that is because we've never really seen the Lord in his majesty. I suspect we've never come to understand the depth of our depravity and the wonder of our salvation through Christ. I suspect that we don't really know that salvation is by grace alone, and we think that we contributed something to it. I suspect that it's because each of us at some point in our life said, well, I'm a good person. I'll go to heaven because I said a prayer, and because I've attended church, and because I've given to the poor, and I've always been kind, and I'm a moral person, and God owes me something. I suspect that we don't really recognize that even if God were to send me straight to hell right now, he would still be worthy of my worship, because he's God. I suspect we truly don't understand salvation. Because if we, like Isaiah, saw the Lord seated on his throne high and lifted up, and we came to understand our depravity, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And if we had really understood the sins being atoned for ultimately in Christ that Isaiah experienced, and we heard the Lord say, who will go for us? And we were able to answer, here I am, send me. I suspect if we truly came to know Jesus Christ, if we truly came to love the Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that here I am, send me response would come so much easier on our lips. Until we marvel at the majesty of God, we'll never have a passion to go. Until we understand our depravity, we can never have compassion upon the lost. Until we submit to his lordship, we can never be faithful to his command to go. I want to end this week as I ended last week with a simple question. Have you seen the Lord? Have you truly and deeply seen the Lord? And flowing out of that, do you see your sin in light of his holiness? And to add to that, are you cleansed by God? Are you atoned for through Christ? And will you be obedient to faithfulness in serving him? The 2 weeks here we called the commissioning of a faithful servant boils down to just simply this. In order to be faithful, you got to know God. And once you know God, you will be faithful. This morning, as you ponder these things and have a moment of reflection, we are going to take the Lord's table together. The Lord's table is a time for Christians to recommit themselves to the covenant we have in Christ. When the Bible says, do this, and Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, it is a more of a mental commitment to the covenant that Christ gave us than it is a cognitive reflection. It's not simply, oh, I forgot about that, let me remind myself. That's not what remembrance of me means. In the Bible, oftentimes you'll read, especially in the Old Testament, that God remembered his people. I guarantee you, he didn't forget them. But what it meant was that as the people repented, God remembered their people. He remembered the covenant he had made with his people. Likewise, it says that the people of God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, remembered their Lord and repented and turned from their ways. They did not forget Yahweh. He has a temple. He has sacrifices we're doing on a daily. But they're recommitting themselves to the covenant which Yahweh had made with them. So also, when Christ gives a new covenant in the Gospels, and he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He's not saying, I know you're going to forget about me after a while. What he's saying is that when you take the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, use that as a time of recommitment to faithfulness. And so as the men come forward who are going to help me pass the elements, would you just take a moment as we pass these to evaluate your life and to recommit yourself to the covenant? And then we will take the bread and cup together to symbolize with one another that we do so as a family, recommit to the covenant in Christ. Gentlemen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.